Well, someone has come up with the invention of what-if questions. What-if questions. And there are even whole books and websites devoted to how to use what-if questions to get a conversation going with a stranger or even with people that you already know. Some examples of what-if questions are the following. How would you answer these? What if you woke up one morning in another country, surrounded by people who spoke no English, and with only the clothes that you slept in? What would you do that day? Interesting. Or how about this one? What if you could say a sentence that the whole world could hear? What would you say? Another one. What if you could live perfectly well without sleeping? If you had no sleep, no need to sleep at all, ever, how would you spend all your nights?
Tired.
Tired? Yeah, there we go. How about another one? What if you woke up suddenly because your house was on fire? What three things would you save as you ran outside? That's a good discussion question. Two more. What if animals could talk? Which one would be the rudest? After cats. I mean, that's a given first place. After the cats. And one more. What if you could invite four famous people from the past or from the present? If you could invite four famous people to dinner at your house, who would you invite and why? You know, these are fun questions. You get to thinking through them and they make you smile, make you squirm. And then you're like, I want to try some of these on my friends at lunch today. And that's fun. What if questions can be helpful? But there's another brand of what if questions that are not funny. They, as a matter of fact, are extremely heavy. You know, our last two sermons, our last two studies here in the Gospel of Luke have been anything but funny. They have been anything but light. We've spent our last two studies going through just a few verses, the last few verses of chapter 6. Look at chapter 6, verses 46 through 49. Jesus, concluding his Sermon on the Mount, just takes off the gloves, if you will, and says, verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say?" He says, "Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and couldn't even shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly, he's like a man who built a house on the ground, on loose gravel, without any foundation. And those same torrents burst against it, and immediately it collapsed." And let me tell you, the ruin of that house was, the Greek word's mega. It was great. And we would all agree that that final paragraph of the Sermon on the Mount, the last few verses of Luke 6, is heavy. Why? Because those few verses forced all of us that call ourselves disciples of Jesus, it forced all of us to come face to face with the Lordship of Jesus. And not only the fact that He is Lord, we came face to face with the Lordship of Jesus and His demand for our submission. And our submission is not merely a nod in His direction. Our response is not merely to recite words blinking on and off on a screen. The only appropriate response to the Lordship of Jesus is an unhesitating, unreserved, unconditional, unqualified submission. That's what disciples do. And so we felt the weight of this last paragraph coming down on our shoulders for 2 weeks. And we probably, either out loud or at least in our hearts, started asking some what-if questions that are common. These what-if questions are common when we come face-to-face with the Lordship of Jesus and His demands on us. Say, like what? Well, I understand I'm supposed to submit without hesitation to the Lordship of Christ in my life, but what if He interrupts my plans? Plans for the future, or even plans for the present? What if He changes my friendships? And I know I need to create some margin between me and some friends who are pulling me in the wrong direction, and I need to create some closeness with friends who will pull me in the right direction. What if He reaches for my portfolio? What if He requires that I repent of sin, and if need be, publicly? What if He calls me to humbly reconcile with an enemy? An enemy I've gotten comfortable being an enemy with. What if He demands that I forgive? What if He relocates me away from my family and away from the familiar in my life? What if He demands that I limit myself in an area of grace and freedom? What if He orders me outside of my comfort zone? You know, as Lord, Jesus has all authority to interrupt, to change, to reach, to require, to call, to relocate, to demand, and to order. And we have all responsibility to submit. It was A.W. Tozer who once wrote these words, "It is altogether doubtful whether any man can be saved who comes to Christ for His help with no intention to obey Him," end quote. He's right. Jesus is not, as one preacher says, a utilitarian genie that comes at our whim and gives us our wishes. No, He's Lord. Someone else said, "People love God anywhere except on His throne." And so already, as we come here into Luke chapter 7, these opening verses, we're coming into this chapter with the weight of the final words of Luke 6 still real fresh. And we're very familiar with a principle at this point now, and honest in admitting it. And here's the principle: all submission brings with it a real vulnerability. Right? All submission brings with it a real vulnerability. Just think about it in our normal relationships, in the institution of the home, where God has developed the structure and the order. Wherever there is submission required in the home, it brings with it a vulnerability to the one I'm submitting to. It's the same with the other institution that God's created, Romans 13, the government. Think of your place of employment. Think of your campus. All submission brings with it a real vulnerability. So, we ask this question: is it safe to take the hands off of my life and fully submit to the one that I call Lord, Lord? It's a fair question. But you know, this morning, I want you to answer that question. I want you to be the ones that give a voice to answer that question. And I want you to answer that question: is it safe to submit to the Lordship of Jesus? You answer that question after taking a close look at what Luke lays out for us in the opening verses of Luke chapter 7. You see, Luke is going to share with us two stories, one that's unique to his gospel. The other three gospels don't cover it. He's going to share with us two stories. Listen, that show you the heart of the healer. Or look at it this way. As you ponder whether submission to the Lordship of Christ in every area of your life is safe, you need to see the heart of your Lord. And then you answer the question. We're going to see just two accounts in verses 1 through 17, and they're going to yield some rich facts about the heart of your Lord. And so I say this in your notes. In the moments of decision, decisions of either obedience or disobedience, there's no middle ground. In the moments of decision, the disciple must remember four statements about the heart of this Lord. Statement number one. Are you ready? He moves toward your need. He moves toward your need, not away from your need. Luke chapter 7, follow along as I read verses 6 to the opening words of, verse 1 through the opening words of verse 6. When he had completed all his discourse, that's chapter 6, verse 25 to the end of chapter 6, the Sermon on the Plain, the Sermon on the Mount, if you will. When he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And a centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. And when he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. And when they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation. And it was he who built us our synagogue." So Jesus started on his way with them. Stop there. The first truth you need to see about the heart of the healer, the heart of the Lord, is this. He moves toward your need. It says here that after he finished this Sermon on the Plain, the Sermon on the Mount, if you will, you understand that he delivered this sermon on the hillside, most likely just outside of Capernaum. As he's coming back in with the crowd, he's coming back to the town of Capernaum, which is just, well, he was speaking right over there, and now he's coming back into the town. He wasn't far away at all. And Capernaum, remember, was his ministry headquarters in Galilee. As a matter of fact, we see in the middle of chapter 4, actually in verse 14, all the way to the middle of chapter 9, actually verse 50, Capernaum is his mothership. It's his home base. It's his headquarters for ministry. Actually, we're inching up towards chapter 9 of Luke. Do you understand? Once we get to chapter 9 of Luke, Jesus starts on a journey to Jerusalem, and that will take up the rest of the gospel. And it's not just a weekend getaway. Starting in chapter 9, he's going to start going to Jerusalem, and he's going to be killed there. So Capernaum is central to our Lord's operations here. And here in Capernaum, and in this text, we meet a centurion. Yeah, I like this kind of stuff. I like the military. I know some of you have been in military. Actually, many of you have been in military. And of course, before moving here, I was in a heavy military context. So when I see a centurion, a warrior, in the Old or New Testament show up, I picture his chest sticking out and he's ready to go. What's the next mission? And I got that guy here in chapter 7. This centurion, how do we get to know this centurion? Well, I want you to notice a few things about him. I want you to note how Rome looked at him. How Rome looked at a centurion. You see, a centurion was given the assignment because he'd proven himself not just on the field of battle with tactics and strategy, but he also was a man, a person of character. And there's even descriptions still within our reach. I have one in my office now of contemporaries describing the high character goals for a centurion. So this man was of noble character, and he was highly trained and experienced, and he himself would train others. He was over at least 100 men, and he would have been close with these men because these are the men that would have, even though they're spread out at any given time, they would come together, train together, go to war together. And so he was over 100 men who knew him well. They knew how to anticipate his moves on the battlefield. They knew what to expect. He would spend time with them. He would be a morale builder with them as a group and as individuals. He leaned hard into his men, and they returned the favor. They knew him well. I find that's interesting because that means there's at least 100 men of war that knew of the centurion's predicament. He had a highly regarded slave at home that he treated almost like a son. And these 100 men would have known that this centurion was going to lose a slave that he loved to death. All these 100 guys would have known that. They would have known the heart of their commander. And if anything unusual happens in this situation, all 100 of these guys will find out about it too. Keep that in mind. We don't know anything about his faith except that he was leaning into the ministry of Jesus. It says that he had heard about Jesus in verse 3. And he heard about him, and whatever he heard about him was no doubt having to do with the miracles that he was conducting in and around the Capernaum area. He would have heard about the teaching of our Lord in the synagogue and even on the hillside. Could it be that he was one that was leaning away from the polytheism of Rome and towards the monotheism of the Jewish nation? Yes. It's interesting that Luke is the only one that's going, he's not the only one on this one, but Luke here is also going to tell the story in the book of Acts in chapter 10 about another centurion named Cornelius, who would come to faith in Christ and be the open door for the Gentile salvation. Remember, Luke is a Gentile. This story was near and dear to Luke. We know this. The centurion was a Gentile. We know he wasn't a Roman, but he was under the employ of Rome. See, Roman citizens and soldiers were not sent to the Galilee area until AD 44. We know that, but we do know that Rome would have taken this man who was a Gentile and had no problem putting him in that post. This centurion was no doubt part of Herod Antipas' security detail. All that to say, this is how Rome looked at him. Great trust, great character, great responsibility. But I want you to note something else about the centurion. How the Jews looked at him. The Jews in that area, in that district, how did they look at him? Well, it says here in verse 3 again, when he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. And when they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, he is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation. He built a synagogue here in Capernaum. It's interesting. These elders are not necessarily the leaders back at Jerusalem, but these would have been the older men with some community responsibility and leadership there in Galilee, and in particular Capernaum. And it's interesting, you have a Gentile representing an occupying force has somehow created a bond with these Jews to the point where even the leaders of that community trusted him. That's interesting, because the Jews aren't quick to give that out as we read Scripture, especially to a Gentile representing an occupying force. Somehow, he had demonstrated a love and a concern for the Jewish nation and the Jews under his watch. It wasn't just in words either. He was probably a man of justice, a man of fairness, and he put his money where his mouth was. He built the synagogue that Jesus taught in chapter 4, verse 33. Jesus already worked a miracle in that synagogue. This is the guy who built it. That's how the Jews looked at him. But let's get to know him a little better. How did he, the centurion, look at his slave, This will tell us something about him. The word here for slave, verse 2, a centurion's slave who was highly regarded. This is the word doulos. There's nothing hidden here except this. This is going beyond just merely someone showing up at your side saying, how can I serve you? I'm here to meet your needs. This is going beyond that to, I'm not just responding to your needs, boss. I'm responding to your whim. Anything you say, I'll do. This was the lowest level, if you will. But for some reason, this man's heart was not just loyal towards Rome and gracious towards the Jewish nation over whom he was responsible for that region. Not only for his men that he would go to war and if need be to death, but that same loyalty spilled over towards, watch this, a slave. So much so that in verse 2 it says that the slave was highly regarded by this centurion. Wow. And let me just say this. It says in verse 2 that he was, at the end of verse 2, sick and about to die. This is no mere case of the sniffles. Look at it this way. The death countdown had started for this slave. Matthew's the only other gospel writer to cover this story, and he adds some information. He says that he was paralyzed and fear, these are the words in New American Standard, fearfully tormented. So this slave was writhing in pain. Whatever had happened to him, either an injury or a disease, had rendered him immobile, and he wasn't sliding away into death asleep. He was writhing in pain. And the centurion's watching a slave that he highly regarded absolutely come dismantled on his way to certain death. That's where he is in verse 2. And the centurion is concerned. And so what did Jesus do? What does he do? Look at verse 6. Jesus started on his way with them. Okay, I'm coming. There was no hesitation. There was no concern to his calendar, his Google calendar. Wait, this wasn't in here today. Let me check. There was no thought to fatigue after the trip back from the mountain where he had been speaking for a long period of time. No thought to that at all. Verse 6, Jesus said, all right, let's go. I love that. Have you ever noticed that so many people in your life only move towards you when they believe they can get something from you? You ever notice that? This isn't a surprise to Scripture. Proverbs 19, verse 4 says, wealth adds many friends, but a poor man is separated from his friend. Down a few verses in Proverbs 19, you read these words in verses 6 through 7. Many will seek the favor of a generous man, and every man is a friend to him who gives gifts, but all the brothers of the poor man hate him. How much more do his friends abandon him? And he even pursues him with words, but they're gone. What a verse. Ever notice? People will flock to you if you have something to give. If they can get something from you. But when you have nothing left to give, when you've come to the end of your resources, whether you're in a place of severe need yourself or whether you're in a place of great resources, but you come to the end of them, you have nothing to give. It's interesting, people tend to create a margin there, but not Jesus. Not the one we call Lord. No. You see, Jesus has what I like to call an instinct of engagement. If he sees a need, boom, he's moving towards it. We see this with lepers. He goes to the leper and he'll even touch the lepers. We see this with outcasts and Gentiles. He'll engage them. We see this with rulers. He'll try to approach them. And even in his interview with them, we'll talk of truth. We see this with the Samaritans. Even when Jesus is on the cross through his pain, he looks down, he sees his mother. And she has a need. And so he says, John, treat her like your mother from now on. You know, right now, even right now, if you are in Christ, if you are a child of God through faith and repentance, Jesus is doing that to you. Romans chapter 8, verse 34, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who also intercedes for us. Even right now, Jesus has the instinct of engagement. He moves toward your need, not away from it. You need to know this if you're weighing submission to him. You need to know this when you're all alone, even if you're successful in this world's eyes. You know, you can be successful in the world's eyes and be the loneliest person in the room or on the cul-de-sac. See, when you're all alone, when you're feeling kind of small and unworthy, when you're humiliated due to your failure, due to your distance from other people, when you're all out of options and hope, you need to know that Christ moves toward your need. Can you submit to him? Is it safe? You answer that. You say, why does he move toward your need? Why does he move toward my need? Well, it's because he has an agenda for you. That's why. And that brings us to the second point. He desires your trust. He desires your trust, not your doubt. Look at verse 6 again. Now, Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself here, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I do not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to the slave, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him. And he turned and he said to the crowd that was following him, yeah, they're still there. I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. You know, we saw how Rome looked at the centurion. We saw how the Jews looked at the centurion. We saw how the centurion looked at the slave. But now I want you to note how he looked at Jesus. How did the centurion look at Jesus? He heard about him in Galilee. He heard about his teaching, as we mentioned. And for some reason, he was convinced by verse 3 that Jesus was the only hope for his slave to live. He never met Jesus face to face up to this point. And as I read these 7 verses, he never does. Why? And this is the final thing I want you to note about this centurion. I want you to see how he looked at himself. He communicates 3 times that he is not worthy to approach Jesus. 3 times. As a matter of fact, he sent the Jewish elders to go on his behalf to invite him to his house. And then he hears that he's coming. And so he dispatches another group, now of friends, saying, please don't come any closer to my house. And why? He says, I am not worthy. Do not trouble yourself, verse 6. 3 times he's saying, don't come. I'm just not worthy to be in your presence. Even despite all the good I've done and all the trust I have from the Jews around me, I'm not worthy of you. It's interesting, isn't it? That he says this. He says, look, through his friends, he says to Jesus, still out a ways from the house,
He says, I know what it is to be in control, to be in charge, to have authority.
I'm under authority of Rome, and Rome's not close to us if you haven't looked at a map lately. I get commands from Rome without even Rome coming to me. I get commands from a messenger, and I obey from a distance. And when I'm on the battlefield, I have to give commands and strategies and communication and things that my soldiers must obey in the moment they hear it, and I don't even go to them. I send it through a messenger. And I receive authority from a distance, and my authority reaches where I'm not.
And Jesus, I know the same is true for you. You're under authority, the authority of the Heavenly Father, which tells me he's been listening to the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus talks about his Father all the time. You're under authority of your Father. You're doing his will. And you have those that are under your authority that you send to do your will. He says, here's all I'm pleading for you to do. Would you please exercise your authority from a distance? Don't even come to my house. Just say the word. What a statement about his faith in the power of Jesus.
He says, exercise that authority from a distance, please. I don't want you to come to my house. He says, I'm not worthy. And he knew, too, that Jesus coming into the home of a Gentile would, according to the Jews, render Jesus unclean. How thoughtful of this centurion. My goodness.
And at this, two things come pouring out of Jesus. Marvel. It says here in verse 9, when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him. Literally, this word could be translated, Jesus himself was jolted to see the amazing faith, even that this, from this Gentile, that Jesus can heal and not even be in the same structure. And Jesus says, I'm not even seeing that level of faith with Jews. Wow. Marvel came out of Christ, and then power came out of Christ. It says in verse 11, when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health, no longer on a countdown to death. Matthew gives us a little more data. He uses the words, that very moment.
Say, well, this man never had Jesus come to his house.
Yeah, he did. The power of Jesus was very present there. That's the authority of your Lord. Wow.
Hudson Taylor once wrote, the great missionary, he says, I am so weak that I can hardly write. I cannot read my Bible. I cannot even pray. I can only lie still in God's arms like a little child and trust. Sounds like a good place to be, doesn't it? Jesus wanted to build this man's trust, which was already strong. That's what Jesus does. He desires your trust, not your doubt. And brothers and sisters, you need to know that when you can't plummet the depth of a problem in your life. You need to know that Jesus is wanting to build your trust in him when you can't answer how much longer this pain will last. You need to know this when you can't see the end. You need to know this when you can't make the decision. Everything's foggy. Yep, Jesus might have you in a place where he wants to build your trust in him. And if his trust is his end game for you, if trusting in him is his end game, he will move close enough to you so that you cannot miss his affection for you. This brings us to the third statement. You ready for it? He feels your pain. He feels your pain. He's not aloof. We're going to the second story now. And this is one that only Luke records. Matthew, Mark, and John don't. Interesting.
Look at verses 11 through 13. Soon afterwards, he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. We're getting used to seeing that bunch hang out now, aren't we? Now, as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a sizable crowd from the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her. What's going on here? Well, we know the story. We've read this before. We know that Jesus is going to raise his son from the dead. Spoiler alert. But you have to understand a few things. First of all, not only is Luke the only one that records this specific instance, but this is the first recording of Jesus raising the dead at all. Nain is a one-day journey from Capernaum. You could travel roughly 20 miles in a day by foot. So if he's entering Nain, he and his disciples and this crowd would have been traveling all day, and they're arriving at Nain towards the evening. It would have taken a full day for this walk. It's interesting also to note that Nain is on the other side of a mountain from a village called Shunem. That may sound familiar to you, because in 1 Kings, or in 2 Kings chapter 4, Elisha raised an only child of a widow in Shunem. And if you go back a few chapters earlier than even that in the historical books of the Old Testament, in 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 17 to 24, Elijah raised a widow's son. Your text for that is 1 Kings 17, 17 to 24. Read that for your devotions this week. If you do, and then you come back and read what we're reading in Luke 7, you'll throw your glasses off your face and go, whoa. There are so many parallels, including the fact that Elijah presented the son to his mother. And we're going to see almost the exact words here. It's interesting, he bumped into a funeral procession coming out of Nain at the end of the day as he and his disciples and a crowd were coming into Nain. It's interesting, the culture of that day was if the death happened, if at all possible, the funeral would happen that same day. They would prepare the body, wrap it in cloths, and put it on what's called a bier, a pallet, not a coffin with a lid on it. And they would have a funeral procession going through town, and most of the small village would come out because that would be the main event of that day. People would be wailing and weeping for the loss, and the parents, in this case, just the mother, the widow, would be leading the procession. Mom, body, crowd. So whatever is going on with this funeral, whatever happened was sudden. This young man had not been even dead a full day. It was so final. And it was so desperate that no one's even asking for help here. And the crowd is mourning not only the son's death, but the widow's life. Because her son, since she was a widow, she'd already lost her husband. And now the son, the adult son, is gone. She has no way to survive financially in that culture. You know, it's kind of interesting to compare verses 1 through 10 and 11 through 17. In verses 1 through 10, you have someone who was almost dead. And in the second scene here, you have one that's already dead. In the first scene, there was at least some hope. In this scene, there's no hope. In the first scene, someone was requesting Jesus to help. In this scene, no one's requesting him to help. There's only remorse. In the first scene, it was a story of a wealthy man losing someone who is replaceable, air quotes. But in this scene, you have a poor mom losing everything. And so you have these two collisions of crowds, and one crowd is Jesus and his disciples and the travelers with him. And the other crowd, you have a mother leading a procession of her only son, and she doesn't know what's going to happen with her life on Tuesday now. But there's someone else on this scene. Enter Jesus. He was uninvited, but he's sovereign. And it says here that he saw. He saw, verse 13. He perceived. It's not just noticed, not just glanced. He, for some reason, known only in his perfect sovereign will, fixated on what he was bumping into coming out of the city of Nain. He perceived, and then it says that he had compassion on her. And the NIV translation does a great job of translating this. His heart went out to her. He was gripped and grabbed at his heart. And he's going to do something here. And no one's asking him for help. It's kind of like a shepherd realizing there's a wounded lamb around. He's going to do something, listen, for mom. It does my heart good to know that the one who declares himself absolutely Lord over Jim Newcomer feels Jim's pain too. You need to know that Jesus feels your pain as well. He's not aloof. You need to know this when the loss is too fresh in your life. You need to know this when the lines are all blurred. You need to know this when the tears are blinding and the future seems empty. You need to know that he feels your pain. And he wants you to focus on what he's focusing on, your pain. And then he rolls up his sleeves and manifests his loving presence. And this is the fourth statement. He loves through action. He loves through action. He's not passive. He's not sitting contently disconnected from your problems. Even when Stephen is getting stoned in the book of Acts and he sees Jesus, Jesus is standing, focusing on him. Look at verses 14 through 17. Now, let's start with verse 13. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her, and he said to her, "Do not weep." I mean, does she even know who he is yet? Except that there's a crowd around him. Maybe she's heard of him, maybe not. Maybe she's heard about him, didn't recognize him. But here's a person walking up to her saying, "Don't weep." Could almost come across as cold. Except we know the heart of our Lord and what he's about to do. And look at verse 14. And he came up and he touched the coffin. Whoa. Didn't you just say that he was being carried on a pallet? And that he was on top of the pallet as just this young man's body wrapped in cloth going to the grave? Yes. And according to the book of Numbers, no less than twice, if Jesus touches that body, he's ceremonially unclean, right? But remember what we've also learned about Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. He's God. When he touches something that the world says is unclean and that he has even declared to humans as being unclean, that uncleanness doesn't come up his arm and get into his stuff. No, his godness goes out down that arm into whoever he's touching. He's untainted with anything that would be unclean. Wow. And what did he do? Well, he spoke. I love this. In leadership books today, we read of the importance of leaders having command presence. Oh, Jesus gives us exhibit A here. He spoke to the problem. He said to the mother, "Do not weep." And then he stopped the whole procession. And then he commanded someone who was dead to listen to him and to get up. And guess what happened? He said, "Did it work?" Well, verse 15, the dead man sat up, couldn't be in a coffin, he'd be bumping his head in there. And then he began to speak. Nouns and verbs are coming out of this guy's mouth. There's no question that he is alive. And then what does he do? He presents the son back to the mother, echoing exactly what Elijah did, which will be huge when we go further into chapter 7. That's command presence. You say, what's the end game of this? Or what happened? It says here in verse 16, fear gripped them all. And they began glorifying God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. And this report concerning him went out all over Judea and in all the surrounding district. In other words, the area of Galilee heard about this son coming back from the dead. He couldn't even make it to the grave. And not only did Galilee know this and hear about it, but it got all the way down to the regions of Judea, to Jerusalem. And this is one of the miracles that the leaders in Jerusalem are going to refer to when they say, we got to do something about this guy. Because he's going to go to Jerusalem and do it again with Lazarus. Wow. Fear gripped them. Phobos. This is gripping not only the disciples in his crowd and the curious in his crowd, but the oblivious people in the other crowd. Fear gripped them all. Let me tell you something. The fear of the Lord always results with this, an awareness of God's presence. We studied this in our Wednesday night series on what is the fear of the Lord in the book of Proverbs. The fear of the Lord always starts with an awareness that God's here, and that's always followed by the second A, awe. Why would he be here? That's always followed by the third A, affection. Well, I'm not consumed, which means he wants to be here, he desires fellowship with me, and my heart is filling with affection towards him. And awareness and awe and affection always give way to action. They saw this man come back from the dead, and his nouns and verbs are coming out of his mouth. And the people say, God's here. God is here. He loves through action. Your Lord is not passive. And you need to know this when you forgot how to be still in a loss. You need to know this when you forgot how to wait expectantly for your shepherd during a crisis. Two accounts. Wow. You know, let me just remind you where we started. As Lord, Jesus has all authority to interrupt your life, to change, to reach, to require, to call, to relocate, to demand, to order. He has all the authority and right to do that. And we have all the responsibility to submit to that. But we admit every call to any kind of submission in our lives brings with it a real vulnerability. So we're asking a fair question. Is it safe to take my hands off of my life and fully submit to the obedience to my Lord, Lord? By the way, you're supposed to answer that question now. You're supposed to answer that question. You've seen what Luke has laid out in front of you, two stories that show you the heart of the one that demands you submit to him. He moves towards your need, not away. He desires your trust, not your doubt. He feels your pain. He's not aloof. And he loves through action. He's not passive. Here's the bottom line, and I put this in your notes. Seeing the heart of the healer, listen, frees you to thrive under his lordship over your life. Or as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, he's going to talk about yoke and burden. Those don't sound comfortable. They sound restrictive. They sound busy. But Jesus says this, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and I'm humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It was Charles Spurgeon who said, I have now concentrated all my prayers into one prayer. And that one prayer is this, that I may die to self and live wholly to him. So we end where we began. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? You don't do what I say. But after seeing these two accounts, the real question is, why would we not do what you say after seeing your heart?